And you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, we're finally finished with the marriage seminar and are ready to move on with the more general, instructions that Peter gives to the saints that are scattered throughout what's now northern Turkey. And by extension, to us as well. These people in the first century, the end of the first century, were beginning to experience persecution from non-Christians. They had already begun to experience persecution from Jewish people who considered them to be a cult. And in the context of persecution, Peter, I believe, wisely directs the attention of the believers towards the big picture, the goal, and the end of all things. He uses this word telos, which I translated goal up here. Some of you will have the word finally or to sum up in your translations. But it's the same Greek word, telos, which refers to a point at the end. In chapter 1, verse 9, it was the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And in chapter 4, he'll refer to it as the end of all things when Jesus comes back. But he's pointing them towards goals, big goals, in the middle of the day-to-day persecution and challenges that they're facing. It's important for us to see that the goal for Christians is not just to be nice to each other. The goal for Christians is not to be nice so that we can enjoy personal peace and prosperity. It's nice if we can enjoy peace and prosperity in our homes and governments and jobs, but he's not saying that that's why we should be good. He's saying this is to be normative Christian behavior as we anticipate God's salvation and as we anticipate the spread of God's kingdom into the lives of more people as we share the gospel. I want to get into six goals listed in verses 8 and 9. Six goals, which should be the hallmarks of normative Christian life, social life particularly, that God wants to see. To begin with the first one, and for those of you who might be curious, I found a digital copy of one of the oldest Greek New Testaments, the Sinaiticus, and so I've posted the key word on the right side, which is an actual copy of this 1,600-year-old document, and the English translation of that word is on the left. The first goal for our social life is to be like-minded or to have unity or harmony. This is a compound word. The first part of the word is homo, which we know means same. And then the second part is phren, which has to do with thinking, which influences our feelings. Throughout the Proverbs, we're told that those who lack this use of the mind, or lack this understanding, as it's often translated, are fools who are destroying themselves. So this kind of like-mindedness is not talking about a lemming like following the crowd. Rather, it's talking about a common grasp of God's will and God's wisdom and common obedience to His will. It's talking about a common grasp of God's wisdom and a common obedience to His will. But this requires a maturity to be like-minded, to understand how to be like-minded. A few months ago, my wife's cell phone beeped. It was around midnight, I think. indicating a text message had just come in. Woke her out of a dead sleep, and she was immediately began to wonder, you know, what kind of crisis just happened in somebody's life that somebody would call the pastor in the middle of the night. And she jumped out of bed and went to check the text on her phone, and I was just starting to wake up and saying, oh, what's going on? And she looked at the screen and read, God's not dead. Some friend of a friend had just seen the movie, just seen the thing, and got excited and sent text to all of their friends. It was a nice sentiment, but it wasn't done with maturity and wisdom. Wasn't done with understanding. I don't remember who it was, so I'm not trying to, if it was you, please, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. Just makes a great sermon illustration about maturity. 1 Corinthians 14:20 uses this word, brothers, stop being children in your thinking, in your phrenology, but in your thinking become mature. When I think of mature-mindedness, one of the first things that came to my mind as I was thinking, well, what's an example that I can think of that? It reminds me of more what I experienced at Bethlehem Revisited at the guide station. I arrive at the guide station in the sunset, the December chill, and there's about 10 men, women, and children that have been specially selected for this job of guiding our guests through the stations at Bethlehem Revisited. And most of them are pastors. We're about to spend 5 hours on our feet in sub-freezing weather talking to groups of tourists. I look around in the dim light around the tables where our station's outdoors, and I see 10 people that attend different churches from me. But their eyes are all shining with something that we have precious in common, and that is each one of us is excited about sharing the gospel with people that we've probably never met before. And even though I see most of these people only once a year at Bethlehem Revisited at this event, some of these other pastors and people from out of town, there's this instant warmth of community because we're all excited about the same thing, the same purpose of sharing the gospel that night. And there's a lot of warmth as we catch up on each other's lives. There's powerful unity in sharing the gospel together. That unity in God's wisdom is something we can experience as a local church too. How can we cultivate that on a day-to-day basis, though? How do we cultivate a mature like-mindedness? Well, God's Word tells us that too. By turning our minds away from thinking about earthly, fleshly things and turning our thoughts towards Christ and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind, and here's that same word, on things above, not on things on the earth. And Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Here's how we can cultivate a mature like-mindedness: by setting our minds in common upon Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Having the same mind also means not fighting and quarreling with other Christians, but rather being humble. Paul told the Philippian church, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And here's the same word, homophronos. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then later on, in chapter 4, he implores these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind. Again, using the same word. Paul also told the Corinthian church, finally, brethren, become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That goes back to that concept of maturity and completeness when our minds are on Christ, what sets us at peace with others. To the Romans, Paul wrote, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And dropping on down to verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That was from Romans chapter 12, and later on in chapter 15 it says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another. You see how integrally related our thinking is, this phrenology here, with our relationship with Christ, our communion with God, and how integral that is to our fellowship with other people, our peace, receiving one another. It all is together in the same verses. The more our thought life is conformed to Christ, the more completeness we'll experience in this unity. This is God's first goal for our social life. Like-mindedness. Second one is to be sympathetic. And I define sympathy as grieving over the effects of sin in someone else's life. Grieving over the effects of sin in someone else's life. And sympathy is a characteristic of Christ. The only other instance we have of this root word is in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can you fathom that? Jesus wanted to be able to sympathize with us. He wanted to be able to understand what it was like. And so he took on flesh in order that he could experience the sufferings and griefs that we experience as a result of sin. When we experience pain and sorrow in this life, we can pour our hearts out in prayer to Jesus, and he can with full integrity say, yes, I understand. I know how that feels, and my heart aches with you. And just as Jesus can sympathize with us, we can sympathize with each other when we hear of their pain and their heartaches. Peter talks about that patho suffering in his first epistle more than any other book in the Bible. Peter's talks about suffering. We've already mentioned looked at his comment in chapter 12, verse 19 about willingness to suffer injustice. Throughout the Bible, we see suffering is talked about in terms of sickness. Jesus had sympathy for the suffering of the sick, and he healed many of them. Matthew 17:15 talks about that. Suffering from sickness that Jesus had sympathy for. It might be rejection. Suffering can be caused by rejection. Jesus experienced that. Suffering can be caused by insults and contempt. Jesus experienced that. There might be suffering that is caused by man-made or natural disasters. Jesus talked about that in Luke 13. It's real suffering. And God cares about that too. Luke 24, we see the same word suffering used of Jesus speaking of his death. Jesus can sympathize with dying too. He's already been through it. There's a close synonym that's used in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, which says that God mixed together the body in order that there might not be a division in the body, speaking of the church, but rather that the members might care the same for each other. Now, if one member suffers, all the members suffer together. Or if one member is glorified or honored, all the members rejoice together. There is sympathy. One person in the church suffers, everyone feels it. One person in the church is honored, everybody gets excited. That's sympathy. Here's an amazing story of sympathy that I was reminded of as I was studying this. During the Mau Mau uprising, there's a picture of some of them there in Kenya. In the 1960s, missionaries Matt and Laura Higgins were returning to the capital city of Nairobi through the heart of Mau Mau territory. The Kenyans that were seeking to overthrow the British government and were successful eventually. Kenyans and missionaries alike who had traveled through the territory that had been taken under control by the Mau Maus were killed and dismembered. 17 miles outside of Nairobi, however, the Land Rover stopped, broke down, and they started realizing we may have to spend the night here out in the sticks, far away from any kind of protections that we would be able to find under the British-controlled city of Nairobi. We're out here in enemy territory. People have been killed out here. Our car's broken. We can't get it fixed. They spent the night in the car. And together the missionaries claimed Psalm 4:8, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." When the sun came up the next morning, they were able to see well enough to repair the Land Rover and drive it on into Nairobi. A few weeks later, the Higginses returned to America on furlough. And they reported that the night before they left Nairobi, a local pastor had visited them, a Kenyan pastor. He told how a member of the Mau Mau had confessed to this pastor, this priest, that he and three others had crept up to the car to kill the Higginses that night. That they saw 16 men surrounding the car. So the Mau Mau turned around and left. 16 men. It was only Matt and Laura who were in the car. While they were traveling in the United States, they met up with some of their friends, one of them named Clay Brent. And Clay asked them, "Have you been engaged in any kind of danger recently while you were in Kenya?" And the Higgins replied, "Why do you ask?" Clay said, "Well, on March 23, God placed a heavy burden on my heart to pray for you. And I called some of the men in my church. And there were 16 of us that met together that night and prayed together for you. And we prayed until we felt like God kind of released us and we could go back home." 16 men. That's sympathy. Brothers and sisters halfway across the world facing danger, and their friends back home could sense it and pray for it. And that doesn't happen without first being attuned and like-minded to the Holy Spirit. And I might add, if God wakes you up in the night to pray for somebody, will you pray for them? When you see someone in the church face to face who is experiencing pain or sorrow, sympathy is God's will for your social life. The third characteristic is to be brotherly loving. We get the city name Philadelphia from this. Phila is a brotherly love. And Adelphos is a brother. Peter mentions brotherly love more than any other author in the Bible. I want to look at several passages in the Bible that kind of unpack some practical examples of brotherly love. In Romans 12, we read, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And honor, giving preference to one another, and not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." This unpacks some of what brotherly love means, how it can be applied. Clinging to what is good about other people, rather than focusing on what's wrong with them. Being kind to other people, giving preference and honor to other people, not giving up on them. Phileo love, this brotherly love, may start with liking being around other Christians, but it's intertwined with agape love in the Bible. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul says, "Concerning brotherly love, you yourselves are taught by God to love agape one another." Wait, concerning phileo love, you're taught by God to agape love one another. Which is he talking about? And the answer is, they're not that far apart. He's able to prove that we should have brotherly love by quoting God's command to agape love each other. We've already seen in 1 Peter 1:22 how the one flows into the other. Since it was your souls, which you purified by your obedience, which came out of the truth through the Spirit, into unhypocritical brotherly love or fondness, start fervently loving, agape, each other from a clean heart. Brotherly love flows into God's agape love. You can't really separate the two if you're a Christian. Here's another list from Hebrews 13 about what brotherly love looks like. And it starts out, Hebrews 13 starts out, "Let brotherly love continue." And then he breaks it down. What does this look like? And the next six verses includes, "Do not forget to entertain strangers." Hospitality. It includes remembering the prisoners as if you're chained together with them. It means keeping marriage honorable among all and the bed undefiled. It means letting your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with what you have. It means remembering those who rule over you and who've spoken the word of God to you. That's how you practice brotherly love. Home hospitality, prison visitation, sexual purity that guards against others being defrauded, contentment that guards against stealing, and solid support of church leaders, and other things as well. This is so much easier when you're mentally tuned into the same wavelength of the Holy Spirit, and you're ready to grieve over other people's suffering, even as though you were chained together with them. Brotherly love is God's will for your social life. A fourth characteristic is compassion. The Greek word for compassionate or pitiful or tender-hearted or kind-hearted in Greek means literally having a good spleen. Eusplagnos. that follows the Eastern sentiment that your feelings are centered here in your body, in the middle of your body. This word, tender-hearted or compassionate, is found in one other place, and that's Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, for God's sake, has forgiven you. Do you see how to have a good spleen here? By forgiving. Forgive as God forgave you. If someone else in the church sins against you, are you willing to let it go? Or are you going to harden your heart against them and let bitterness fester? Seems that everybody I've ever talked to about church has had a bad experience at church. At some point in our life, seems like if you haven't had a bad experience at church, you will someday. I think it's intentionally the way God has designed it to be, is kind of a crucible where we're going to have to learn and grow by rubbing off each other's rough edges. In the last church I was in, I showed up with my family the first Sunday, very first Sunday. And the pastor introduced me, said, after the service, please be sure to greet our new assistant pastor, Nate Wilson, and his family. So the end of the service, I was expecting a bunch of people to come over and shake our hands and warmly greet us. We stood there as everybody filed out the door, kind of as far away from us as possible, and only one person came and shook my hand. That, as well as some other things that really felt cold shoulder, really started a struggle in my heart and my wife's heart. But the senior pastor was a tender-hearted man. He was compassionate. And he helped me see how many of the people in the congregation were struggling themselves. They'd been through a heart-rending church split that made it very difficult to want to get to know anybody new. Many of them had, there were some tough family problems, there were some tough medical problems, and some of them just knew Christians that didn't know any better. But because that senior pastor had a tender heart, I was able to grow in compassion for those people and not be offended and bitter about that. Jesus is characterized by compassion himself. In Matthew 9:36, it says, when he saw the multitudes, and by the way, you know what the context is, right? Jesus was going on vacation. He was trying to get away from the people. He'd gone across the lake in a boat in order to get away. And he touches down on the other side of the lake, and what's he see? All the people have run around the side of the lake to catch back up with him and demand his attention when he was already exhausted. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That compassion moved Jesus to action. In that particular case, he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Told his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest that God will send forth laborers among them. And then the next verse, he actually sent his disciples as the laborers. Got to watch out when you start praying for laborers. In Matthew 4:14, Jesus' compassion led to healing the sick. Compassion leads to action. Matthew 15:32, his compassion led him to feeding the hungry. Matthew 20:34, his compassion led him to give sight to the blind. And Zechariah's prayer in Luke 1:78 prophetically tells us that it was compassion which led Jesus to come down to the earth in the first place. compassion, our tenderheartedness, leads us to action which will soothe the grief of other people. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies or compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So it goes back to the brotherly love there. This is God's goal for your social life. Let's move on. We've got two more to go. Number five is to be humble-minded. Now, there's some debate on this particular word, whether it means courteous hospitality. If you've got a King James, it'll say something like that. Or whether it means having a humble attitude. And I don't debate that there is indeed a command in the Bible to practice hospitality. That's in Romans 12:13, without question. But here I think the call to humility fits best. The Proverbs tell us that a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. We're called to adopt a humble, lowly attitude around other Christians. Now, one thing that does not mean you're spineless and obsequious. You've probably seen people that are like that. Acts 20:19, Paul defines humble service. He uses the same word, humble. But look how he describes it. Declaring to you what was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, and solemnly testifying of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Declaring and preaching and testifying solemnly, these aren't passive, mousy actions. These are the actions of a leader. But you can lead and teach out of a humble attitude. Humility is like oil in a car engine. You may have been wondering what that graphic was. There are all kinds of metal parts in a car that have to slide against one another in order for the car to move. The piston, it's got to move inside that engine block. The piston arms have got to move on that camshaft. Camshaft has got to move the differential gears. And then you've got the axle, the wheel turning on the axles. In order for all these parts to move without that metal-on-metal friction just melting the metal into a useless mess, they put oil and grease and other lubricants all throughout the car so that that metal can slide against each other and not burn up and melt down. That's why you don't put oil on your tires, right? Ever seen anybody say, oh, well, yeah, oil those tires up. Why don't you want to oil the tires? Because you want the friction there, right? And that's why you have to replace tires a lot more regularly than you have to replace your engine, unless you forget to change the oil, is the tires get the friction and so they wear down. The engine gets that oil and it keeps it from wearing down. I'm talking about humility, though. Humility allows you to gracefully rub up alongside other people and do it peacefully. Humility has a lot to do with willpower, doesn't it? A proud person walks into the room, and what is it that he does? He imposes his will, right? If you say something he disagrees with, he lets you know, and he despises you for it. And if he wants to get something done, he will try to force everybody else to do what he wants, what his will is. A proud person is like that. A humble person, on the other hand, is not coming at it, does not walk into the room trying to get everybody to do his will. Now, there's dangers to that as well. Because there's that subtle temptation of, you know, I'm not trying to make everybody do what I want to. I'm not trying to make everybody do this thing. But really, in my heart, I want everybody to have the same attitude I do, and I want to manipulate them all into having the same humble attitude I've got. And that's not humility either. That's just the same kind of pride expressed in a different way. And a humble person, another devastating direction of that is to just do everybody else's will and have no sense of what should be done. You just serve other people indiscriminately. That could make you go crazy because everybody wants different things. How, what keeps a humble person on track is that he or she has a sense of what God's will is. Okay, that goes back to that same-mindedness principle at the beginning of the verse. A sense of what God's will is, and then try to accomplish what God wants done in the way that God wants it done. A humble person, when they try to get other people to do what God wants, humble people tend to have a way to get them motivated so that they want to do what God wants. There's not that friction of will against will. There's that oil of humility and unity, wanting to do someone else's will together. God's will together. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Humility creates peace. We're going to see later on in 1 Peter 5 that humility brings out grace. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. This is God's goal for your social life. The sixth and final goal, which we find in verse 9, is a little longer. Not paying back evil for evil or insults with insults, but with blessing, speaking blessing. The scriptures are clear on this point of Christian ethics. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But usually pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. No, always pursue what is good for both you and for all. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, not even one. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Proverbs 17 states it in the negative. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. You want evil to never depart from your house? Do evil in return for good. The Proverbs warn us that if we stoop to insults and abusive speech, then we become fools ourselves. And sometimes that's hard not to stoop to it when it's being dished out to you. But if you don't have the grace to offer a blessing in return, at least keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything, at least. Let's see, got some Proverbs here. Righteous lips cover enmity, Proverbs 10:18. But they that utter railings or insults are most foolish. By a multitude of words, you will not escape sin. But if you refrain your lips, you'll be prudent. Proverbs 23, it's a glory to a man to turn aside from railing or insults. But every fool is entangled with such matters. The goal is to actually speak blessing. And I guess I got too many clicks going there. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, even those who have done evil to you, hurt you. 1 Corinthians 4:12, we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Here's a good litmus test of whether to share or retweet or pin or whatever you do on social media, that item that you just ran across. Will it build up or impart grace? If so, broadcast that thing. If not, chuck it. It's a waste of time. Ephesians 4:29 tells us, do not let any bad word proceed out of your mouth, but rather it should be something good toward building up of those who have need, in order that it might give grace to the hearers. Does it impart grace? Every word we say should impart grace to the people who hear it. God's Word gives us a couple of examples of how this is lived out. One is the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:14, he shares a glimpse of the situation. We don't get all the details, but apparently while he was in... Now I'm trying to remember where he was here in Rome. He was verbally abused by a guy who was a coppersmith named Alexander. Perhaps Alexander made copper idols and felt threatened that Paul was preaching against idolatry, kind of like the silver idol makers in Ephesus were threatened by the same preaching against idolatry. But as best I can tell, Alexander brought charges against Paul in court there in Rome. He told lies that turned public opinion against Paul. And when Paul went to trial, apparently there was not a single person willing to give a positive character reference on Paul in that court. Alexander's influence had been that damaging. Well, what did Paul do? He kept on preaching the gospel in hopes that God would save more Gentiles from hell. He says he kept trusting God to deliver him, and God did, from the accusations in court. And he also took the step of avoiding contact with Alexander because he's a troublemaker. The ultimate example, of course, is Christ. In the previous chapter of this epistle, Peter reminded us of when Christ was hanging on the cross. People were walking by and insulting him. And what did Jesus do? While being insulted, he was not insulting back. While suffering, he was not threatening. But he was entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And so he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He offered a blessing, the blessing of forgiveness, in return for their insults against him. At some point, you're going to have to put this principle into practice. You have to maybe count to 10 when that insult comes. Pray for God to give you gracious words and blow their minds by doing something kind in return. This is God's goal for your social life. So this concludes the list of 6 goals God has for your social life. Remember, it starts with calibrating your thinking with Christ. This is not stuff we can pull out of our own hearts. This is not normal. This is not humanly generated. It must start with setting our minds on Christ. and drawing from Him the power to do these things, to love and sympathize and bless. In the next three verses, Paul's going to give powerful reasons why these things should characterize us, for the blessings that will come. And I want to look at those reasons next time.